And we're reading from 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting at verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. With great patience and careful instruction, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for this appearing. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for all that you give us. We thank you particularly for this week and the opportunity that's given students and most particularly many ministers who have no doubt needed this encouragement. We thank you for the teaching that we've had this week and the faithful opening of your word. And Lord, we just pray that we'll not just hear this word, but that our hearts will be open to hear the word this morning, to apply it, but not just to apply it now, but in the weeks and the years that follow this as we go back to our respective ministries and back to studies at college. Lord, we just pray for Dick that you'll speak clearly through him, that he'll speak clearly your word, and that he'll continue to open your word faithfully to us. Amen.
Right, 2 Timothy for the last morning together. And the main business of this morning is chapter 4, 1 to 8, read to us just now. The title I would give to this morning is The Patient Preacher, the patient or the persevering preacher. However, we got unfinished business from yesterday, if you remember, and I did lag behind. At last, I didn't manage to keep quite up on the race. And so we have 3:14 to 17. I'm glad of that because I want to come to it freshly. It's a little tiny section that is seldom, I think, properly understood. I hope I've understood it rightly. It's comparatively new to me to tackle it in this way, and I'll be glad for your comments over morning tea and for the rest of this day. We'll tackle 3:14 to 17, then we'll have a leg stretch, and then we'll start the great final charge. Having said that, I must anticipate something from chapter 4, 1 to 8, and I thought I'd deal with verse 3 and 4 now, because in a way it tells us why this whole letter was written. So let me read those two verses again, and I won't be returning to these after the break. The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine, and of course this time has come, according to this letter. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myth. So, we have continually to ask ourselves, as we come to 2 Timothy afresh, why the road is proving so hard for Timothy and his successors. And we rejected early on in this series the misleading solution that he was timid Timothy, a shrinking violet. That is a myth. We have to ask ourselves continually why Paul wrote this urgent letter to him, and we rejected early on the misleading solution that chapter 4 verse 9 and chapter 4 verse 21 have anything really to do with it. Now, the reason why, one of the main reasons, not the only reason, but one of the main reasons why the road is rough, one of the main reasons why Paul takes up his pen from his prison to write this letter to Timothy is the emergence of new teachers in very large numbers, drawing the faithful away from gospel truth. It's this sudden explosion of false teaching that gives us this treasure of 2 Timothy which we're studying this morning. Is that not right? And of course we owe many of the great New Testament letters to precisely this kind of thing. Evidently in God's providence, we Christians, the Christian church on earth, clarifies and confirms its faith in the truth through having to meet the challenge of heresy. Otherwise, why does God allow this thing, this heresy, to invade the churches? It is in order that, as these germs invade us, we may develop defenses against them and strengthen our own understanding of the glorious gospel. Some of you will have read of the notorious Bishop of Durham, the last Bishop of Durham in Britain. He was a real old liberal of the old school. He denied many of the creedal statements of the Apostles' Creed, the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection. Curiously, by the end of his time at Durham, his folly had become clear to most people because he insisted on appearing at television at every opportunity. And there's nothing like television for revealing the fraud, is there? And exposing the fool. And really, he would become a laugh by the end of his time. But I remember a friend saying to me, the first Easter after his appointment, which was very controversial, and the pronouncements he'd made about the resurrection, I remember this friend saying to me, well, I guess this Easter there have been far more good sermons on the resurrection than usual. I'm sure that's right. Because people had to tackle the real issues of the bodily resurrection, which is all tied up, of course, with the new creation. And if you believed what the late Bishop of Durham, the last Bishop of Durham, said, then you didn't believe in the new creation at all. So look again at these two verses, 3 and 4, because this is the occasion of Paul writing. It is, after all, a very sore trial to any teacher to nurture and feed the flock on the finest of wheat, and then find that they arise and leave him for a field of thistles. That's what's happening. It's one of the great trials in this letter. Let me say three things only, because I want to keep concise here. Three things about these new teachers. One, they were very numerous. Notice in verse 3 in the NIV, a great number of teachers. In the old translation, they heap up teachers. This extraordinary picture of a heap of new teachers. Secondly, they're very successful. People delighted to hear them. They had immense popularity. And we saw some reason for that in chapter 3, 1 to 5, I think yesterday, when we realized that they were children of their own time, filled with the spirit of the age, so that they could speak to people, in a sense making a Christianity that fitted in with the expectations of their culture. It was culture Christianity. So they were very numerous, they were very popular, and thirdly, they were very damaging. Since, you see, primarily their ministry was not evangelistic, winning men and women from the world, but it was a form of sheep-stealing, of proselytism, winning their followers from established congregations. That's a very important thing to see. Their message was peculiarly to Christian people, saying that they had something to give them that would advance them, take them on further, deeper. This is an increasingly common phenomenon in evangelicalism in the West. I mean, a very small example of it, because actually I think they've learned better in many ways. But I remember how tried we were in the early days at St. Helens in our lunch hour service for business people with the FGBMI, the Full Gospel Businessmen's International. And until we spoke plainly to one another and sorted this out, we found it very difficult to get along together because some of their members would come to our Tuesday service. This was when it was at St. Helens and we were getting big crowds. Nowadays that service has been rather hit by the bomb and other things, but in those days we were getting big crowds and a lot of young people, young men, were being converted and starting the new life in Christ. And at the back, at coffee, I would find these men. And in effect, though they did it very politely, what they were saying was, what you heard from Dick is grand, and this experience of conversion is terrific, but you know there's more to the Christian life than this. And so I had to use very plain speaking with them. I said they were not welcome at our services, even though they were Christian people, until they were willing to stop this kind of sheep-stealing and proselytism. These people were inviting those who already had sound doctrine and good foundations and telling them there was a better way. to me, one of the alarming things in the London scene at the moment is that when these new waves of fanaticism hit us, evangelical clergy rush to conferences about this new wave in the most astonishing numbers. It's partly whether they're stable or unstable people, but certainly the unstable ministers and clergy go to every new conference and every new wave, as though there at last will be the secret. Well, this is the situation that is behind the appeal of the passage that we were looking at yesterday and are going on with today, that starts at chapter 3, verse 10, with the "but yous," as for you. He's painted a picture of these new these fanatics, and he says, "You, as for you, you, however, you're not to do that." If you will allow me to say something that is rather obvious, verse 10 follows verse 9. Had you cottoned on to that? You see? Their folly will be clear to everyone, you, however. Again, verse 14 follows verse 13. Had you cottoned on to that? Verse 13, they will go from bad to worse, these evil impostors, but as for you. And then had you noticed that verse 5 of chapter 4 follows verse 4, they'll turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to miss, but as for you, keep your head. I think that shows plainly what is going on in this letter. He portrays for Timothy what these false teachers are doing. By the way, I don't think Timothy had focused it clearly, and Paul sees it very clearly what they're doing. And it may have offended one or two of you, as we've seen how plain-spoken Paul is about fanaticism. And directly he analyzes this fanaticism, he turns to Timothy and says to him, "But you're not to be like that." Now, what has Timothy got, and the younger men that he guides, what have they got to keep them true to gospel truth and gospel ministry? That has been the question that's come up again and again. And let me say to you that often the fact that a person is wandering from gospel truth is shown by the fact that they are wandering from gospel standards of ministry. My own experience is that many of these people that I find that I want to confront claim still to be preaching the evangelical faith. Well, they say, "We're still with you. We haven't changed our beliefs." But the whole shape of their ministry has changed. They're no longer following a pattern of gospel ministry as you have in this letter. If a person isn't following that pattern of ministry, they're probably not following that pattern of truth. So in drawing this picture of the new fanatics who are so popular and are drawing many congregations after them, Paul gives Timothy two answers. The first we looked at yesterday, and I will just summarize in a couple of notes, and that is in verse 10 to 13 of chapter 3, and that is the apostolic pattern, Paul's ministry. And the characteristic note that we found in that description was the note of suffering. And that, as you know, is the thread that runs right through the little letter of 2 Timothy. If you wanted a valuable cross-reference, and I haven't had many cross-references on these mornings purposefully, but if you wanted a good cross-reference for that, it would be Matthew 4, 11 and 12. "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So according to that word of our Lord, it is not immense popularity that is a certain proof of apostolic ministry. It may indeed at times be legitimate for work to be very popular, but it is no proof of its apostolic character. And in these days where there is this desperate search for renewal and revival, I think that is worth saying. Right, well then, yesterday we saw that Paul in his charge to Timothy in chapter 3 gives him this apostolic pattern to keep him safe, to keep him secure, to keep him on the right road. But now secondly, in verses 14 to 17, Paul gives Timothy, and those he guides, the scriptures. "As for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, the scriptures here must, of course, be the Old Testament, what is often called in the first century the prophetic word, and it could be that this balances the apostolic pattern in verses 10 to 13. So you have the apostolic pattern and the prophetic pattern. However, I think it is, well, it's obviously legitimate for us to read into the phrase Holy Scripture the whole Bible that we ourselves possess, and that we habitually do, of course, when we read verses 16 and 17. There's a small difference of opinion in commentaries on the matter of the little word whom in verse 14, whether it's singular or plural. According to the majority of manuscripts, it is plural. So, Paul is saying you ought to continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom, those, that is, myself and your mother and your grandmother, presumably. Personally, I think Paul is fading out of the picture here, and the paragraph is mainly concerned with the latter, with Timothy's upbringing at home. But that's not a matter of great difference, I think, of opinion, really. I just tell you what my own feeling is. I think having turned from himself and the training that he gave Timothy, he now turns to his mother and grandmother and the training he received at home. Even so, it must strike us as very strange that it is the scriptures that suddenly is brought into the letter at this point, and that Paul says it is the scriptures that have made him wise unto salvation. Because surely if anyone gave Timothy an assured faith and made him wise to salvation, a building on the influence of a godly home, it was the Apostle Paul in his evangelistic ministry. Why then does Paul suddenly come down to this matter of the Holy Scriptures in the childhood training of Timothy as a pointer to what he should be doing concerning his ministry? Now let me rather tentatively tell you why this could be. I haven't seen this elsewhere, and I may be wrong. But I think we ought not to ignore chapter 1, 3 to 5. So will you turn back a page? We didn't look at this at the time when we began, because I think we began at chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. And I think we do have a fascinating little introduction here concerning the Jewish heritage of Paul and Timothy through his mother and grandmother. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Verse 5, I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. Now, this is fascinating, isn't it? Paul's service of Christ is not discontinuous from the service of his Jewish forefathers when they served God. His pious Jewish ancestors are in the same line of serving God as he is, only, of course, in his time it has come to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Similarly, there is no complete discontinuity between the salvation in Christ that Timothy receives and the faith of his pious Jewish ancestors. Nobody can be sure whether Granny was converted or not. I tend to think that she was, because it's the same faith as dwells in him, but she may not have been. It may be that she was a godly, pious Jew who did love God. And there is no line that cuts that from the development of that faith which found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ and in the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Now, this is really an essential understanding for us today, and I think we owe a great deal to you in Moore College, for example, and some of the preachers that have come from Australia to us. I think you've helped us to see that the Old Testament is very much part of the Christian scriptures, and that's not been common at home. When I was brought up, there was a kind of pocket Testament league view of Christianity. Do you know that kind of thing? You had a New Testament in your pocket, but the Old Testament really was something that was all rather mysterious and now could be laid on one side. But the moment we really study the New Testament, that's impossible. What about Hebrews 11? The great Old Testament figures in Hebrews 11 are put before us as models for the Christian today. How absurd, then, to go back to Judaism, because you won't find anybody there except believing Christians, is in effect what the writer is saying. Let me give you two verses from Acts that I think throw a great deal of light on this. Look at Acts 24:14. When he's up against a Jewish congregation, Paul is careful to say this so as to remove any possible misunderstanding and to prepare the way for Christ. Verse 14 of Acts 24. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. That's very striking, isn't it? He's saying, I have the same roots. I believe in the same law and prophets. That has led me to the way of Christ, but I'm not jettisoning that heritage that I value so much. The other verse came out in our workshop a couple of days ago and is certainly one of my favorites in Acts. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Having said that the apostolic witness is to the judgment that will come when Christ is upon his throne, he's appointed as judge of the living and the dead, Peter goes on to say, verse 43, all the prophets, that is the Old Testament prophets, testify about Jesus, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. It's an extraordinary little summary. In other words, the New Testament preaches judgment and the Old Testament preaches salvation. That the apostles point to Christ as judge, but if I go back to the Old Testament, they testify to the one who will come as man's savior, so that if I receive his forgiveness, I can receive God's forgiveness through his name. So there is a clear statement that the Old Testament scriptures are able to make us wise to salvation. And in Timothy, they have done so. But by the same token, if the Old Testament scriptures and that Jewish heritage led him along the right path towards salvation, and there was no discontinuity between his pious forefathers and the faith that came down from Granny to his mother to him, finding its fulfillment in Jesus, so by the same token, the Old Testament scriptures are able to make a Christian wise about service. So that is what is said in verses 16 and 17. That is what they affirm. The Old Testament is not only a handbook of Christian salvation, it's a handbook about Christian service. I want to say more about this after the short break. But what Paul therefore is saying in this charge, verses 10 to 17, is this. Timothy, you investigated my ministry, and that's good. Its patterns are permanent. They will be able to guide you and guard you in your ministry, as they will guide and guard those who come after you, which includes us. You must also investigate not only the ministry you saw me carry through, but you must also investigate the scriptures. They will show you how to be proficient in your teaching ministry, verse 16, in reproving error, and you're surrounded with that, in correcting false ways of living, and in discipling the young Christians, the young believers. Through such a study of scripture, you, Timothy, will become complete in your training. In other words, I began your training, but now I'm in prison, and I hand over the job to the scriptures. They will complete all that I began. They will give you a full training so that you are completely equipped for every good work. No college for Timothy. What he has is the practical experience of being with Paul and the scriptures, and that is sufficient for him. Incidentally, as you know so far, we have come across these hints in what Paul says, that the new false teaching stressed that their speciality was to continue what the apostles had begun. In other words, their message to the Christians was, good that you begun, but we want to complete it so that you can go on further. That's always the language of the fanatic. And so it is possible that here, when he says you will be thoroughly complete and equipped, that he is matching the claim of the false teachers and saying, Scripture is sufficient not only to make you a child of God, but also to make you a man of God, in the sense that you're a servant of God. As you know, I think man of God here must refer to Timothy and his younger colleagues as pastor teachers. I think the context all but demands this. Our problem when we come to verses 16 and 17 is that we have always heard them taken out of their context, almost always. Almost always these verses have been taken out in order to prove the inspiration of Scripture. Well, good, they do. But actually they are to do with the inspired Scriptures as the Christian manual for training pastor teachers. However, if you believe man of God means a believer here, you've got a strong supporter in Hendrickson. And if you haven't found any comfort from me in this matter, you may go to him with my full permission. But don't forget 1 Timothy 6:11, because it's good, isn't it, to hold these three letters together. You remember what I said when we started, that we ought to study the pastoral epistles horizontally as well as vertically, because the same themes run through all of them together. And it's good to check one against the other. And in 1 Timothy 6:11, we find Timothy himself personally being addressed as a man of God. But you, man of God, flee from all this. That undoubtedly is a charge to Timothy as an individual. Now, my friends, if that is what he is saying in verses 14 to 17, and that's been very brief and inadequate, I know, but it is familiar language, it seems to me that the application needs a great deal of chewing over. At home, I don't think it is true here, I think you're much further ahead than we are, but at home, the whole matter of training missionaries, Bible teachers, pastors, church workers, is a matter of great discussion and debate. I think there's a sense at home that we have, in far too great a measure, failed. There's also the fact that it's also expensive, that residential training is becoming increasingly impossible for the churches and the denominations. One of the reasons that these colleges are closing and there's much more on-the-spot training is simply a matter of money. And so at home there's a great deal of discussion, certainly amongst the live churches, as to what we're to do to prepare people for Christian work and Christian leadership. Certainly there are two things that must be insisted upon. There must be some experience of working with Christian leaders who can show a true pattern. I think I made it plain that I think the pattern that Paul showed Timothy is a unique one, and we shall not find an apostolic pattern like that on earth today. But it is surely true that most of us have the privilege of looking back to Christian leaders who influenced us in our beginnings, to whom we're eternally grateful. So much was caught from them as well as taught by them. It was their faith, their patience, their love, their endurance that inspired us when we first began to think of Christian service and Christian work. And therefore, in most of the new patterns of training at home, this business of having a commitment to a church, to a leader, of working with people, seems to be essential. It is extraordinary, isn't it, as I look back, that in the denomination to which I belong, we could spend a great deal of money and spend a great deal of time training men who, when they came out of the machine at the end, had never actually been in a living church and proved themselves in Christian ministry. All they had done was to pass a selection board one weekend and have three letters of reference and commendation. And really, those don't count for very much, do they? You can't test out whether a person is capable of Christian ministry without seeing them in the field. That must be, then, something for the future, that people must prove themselves as those who follow in the steps of other Christian leaders and see them at work and learn from them their ways, and, as Paul commended Timothy, be commended by them. But there's book work too, of course. I'm not going to suggest that Scripture is the only book. If Scripture was the only book that was necessary, Paul wouldn't ask Timothy to bring his parchments with him when he came. Nevertheless, the place given to Scripture as the sufficient training manual is surely important. I have to say about our evangelical colleges at home that the curriculum now is so full that the Bible is the first thing to get squeezed into the margins. That's even more dangerous because the young people coming into our colleges today come from a biblically illiterate generation, bless their hearts. They can't help that. Unless they come from a Christian home or a very strong teaching church, they arrive at college with a minimal knowledge of the Bible. I'm concerned about our Bible colleges at home, not just our denominational colleges. I suspect that a number of our famous Bible colleges are much less Bible colleges than they ever were. It's Bible with a small b. It's very difficult at home to get grants from your local education authority, unless you're going to be a school teacher or something of that kind, and some of our Bible colleges will give people training to be Scripture teachers, but they have to do so many things that are laid down by the local education authority that having time to make a serious study of the Scriptures, well, that easily gets squeezed out. Well, I don't know what your situation is here. You will know your situation. I know my situation. And it's one of the reasons we at St. Helens have started our own training course, to which we have 40 students every year, coming to us for a whole year of Bible and nothing else. It's a kind of crash course. We know that if they're going to go into their denominations, they will have to go to their denominational colleges. But better to go to those colleges with a year of the Bible behind them. A confidence that this book really is about Christian salvation and service. That with this book in our hands and our hearts and minds, it will make us not only children of God, but men and women of God. So Paul, so Timothy, Paul says, you searched my ministry. You looked at everything in it. You examined it as closely as it's possible to examine another human being. Now go to the Scriptures while I'm imprisoned and search them likewise, and you will find that they're very useful for teaching you and preparing you for a ministry of rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that you, in the succession of the great prophets, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work that God has ordained for you. Well, my brothers and sisters, let's have a break now. It's not exactly inviting to go outside, is it? But I think we might have a minute or two when we breathe some fresh air, and then I'm going to start again, if I may, with the great charge in chapter 4. What's set for us is chapter 4, 1 to 8, which, according to my arithmetic, I don't have a computer, is 8 verses. But actually, we're going to study only 3 verses. And that is, because we've already seen the reason for and the purpose of the great testimony in verses 6 to 8. We looked at that on our first morning together. Paul has fought the fight to the end. He has finished the race, and his concern is that Timothy should do the same. What a tragedy if the very hardships involved in Christian ministry were to put Timothy out of the fight and out of the race. That's the very heart of 2 Timothy. So I shan't be saying anything more about verses 6 to 8, moving and magnificent as they are. Indeed, this is a very moving charge. It comes from the heart of Paul to the heart of Timothy and to the heart of the problem. But my treatment of these verses will be very down to earth. And since we've dealt with verses 3 and 4, I'm actually dealing now only with verse 1, verse 2, and verse 5. And what I want to do with these 3 very important verses is to tie them in to all that has gone before in our morning studies in 2 Timothy. This will give them a weight that they cannot otherwise have, and in my experience, don't normally have, because they are not tied in to what has gone before. First, then, verse 1, the incentives. Secondly, in verse 2, the great instruction, or command, or charge. And then, thirdly, in verse 5, the 4 final imperatives, which are of very great value. As we look at these 3 things, we'll see all the threads of 2 Timothy brought together. First, the incentives. Read verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Now, my friends, if we did not have this verse in front of us, what are the great incentives likely to be in view of all that Paul has said so far? What has he been urging Timothy to do? He's been urging Timothy to take his eyes off man and man's approval onto God and God's approval. That's been one of the main things all the way through. Obviously, the fanatics are fed and nourished by human approval. It's their popularity that keeps them going. It's very important that Timothy, if he is unpopular, should be not stopped in his tracks because of that. And the only way to deal with that kind of thing is to have our eyes on God and his approval and not on man and his approval, so to speak. So, for example, what about chapter 2, 14 and 15? I'm only taking these as examples. You'll think of others. Verse 14, warn them before God, in the sight of God. Are they playing to the gallery or working for God and his approval? Verse 15, do your best yourself to present yourself to God as one approved. Don't do your best to present yourself to the verdict of men. Do your best to present yourself to the verdict of God. Otherwise, you will never keep straight. Well, I don't need to tell you that. All our lives we battle with this, don't we? All our lives I find I have to go back to square one. All our lives we have to sort ourselves out. It's such marvelous liberty, isn't it, to be seeking to please God and not men. If our eye is upon fickle human beings, we will easily be broken. You see, if chapter 4, verse 3 happened to you, if perhaps the great congregation that you have built up by sound teaching was to vanish in front of your nose, would you and your wife not be broken-hearted? And would it break you out of the ministry altogether? That's the important thing to get clear here. We should learn to be very disciplined and restrained in our response to people's approval and our response to their disapproval. We should neither be too elated by the one or depressed by the other. I have seen ministers ruined by praise and ruined by persecution and disapproval and apparent failure. So how important to say, in the presence of God and of Christ. That's where you do your work. Not in the presence of a fickle public, a fickle Christian public. And then, what about these future incentives? Most of them are future, aren't they, in this great verse? Christ, who will judge the living and the dead in view of his appearing and his kingdom. Right from the beginning in 2 Timothy, Paul has introduced this eschatological element. Indeed, it's fundamental to his understanding of the Christian life. Verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life. And he's looking over the horizons into the next world, as is shown quite clearly by chapter 1, verse 10, when he says that the gospel brings life and immortality to light. So, what he says to Timothy and to us, if this world is our heaven, there is no way in which we will embrace a suffering cause. If this life is all we've got, we dare not lose it. But it is not all we've got. It gives us a completely a different perspective because our hope is set on the life of the world to come. And that's why Paul can say in chapter 1, verse 12, I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. He entrusted the gospel to me. Now I'm in prison. It looks as though the cause has failed, but of course the cause hasn't failed. Have I given my life to the gospel cause simply to finish up in this damp prison? That would seem to be almost a blasphemy against the providence of God. But not so, if I have this perspective. What does it matter if I am chained? The word of God is not chained, chapter 2, verse 9. So, chapter 4, verse 6 to 8, that we looked at just now, is again the pattern that Paul has in his ministry. He is willing to be engaged in this bitter contest. He's willing to be an athlete in this long marathon. He's willing to go through this suffering and persecution and all these trials in order to keep the faith, because there is laid up for him this glorious future. That surely is the meaning of the great little hymn that he put in chapter 2 and we hardly had time to look at. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Now, we don't realize, I think, well, I'm sure you do realize, certainly those of you who are older in the ministry and have seen something of this century, I don't think we realize how much the whole worldview and philosophy of this century has been concerned with this world only. I mean, it was really the Marxists, wasn't it, at the beginning of the 20th century, who laughed us out of any idea of pie in the sky. Wasn't that right? They really mocked the Christian church at the beginning of this century, and therefore the Christian church put on one side whether there was pie in the sky or not. We've got to bring these great eternal perspectives back again. Otherwise, things will never make sense. I think years and years ago, when I was dealing with matters of young men thinking towards Christian service and ordination, that two lads came to see me. Not at the same time, but about a year or two between them. The first, the elder of the two brothers, had sensed that he might be being called to Christian service and ordination in a denomination. And he came to me for advice. I asked him what his parents, who were not believers, thought about it, expecting them to be rather upset. On the contrary, they were perfectly happy for him to go ahead. They raised no objection. I don't remember anything else about the conversation, except that it was all very easy as far as he was concerned. This was a pathway he could choose for himself, and nobody was going to stand in his way, so it seemed, at home. It must have been about a year or 18 months later that his younger brother came to see me with the same desire on his heart. And I ought to tell you that the younger brother was very, very bright. And he went to his parents saying that he was thinking about ordination and wanted to investigate it and be interviewed and so on and so forth. And he was naturally optimistic about his parents' reaction to this because they'd been so kind to his elder brother. But suddenly found himself right up against problems and trouble. His parents rose up in rebellion at the very idea of him going into Christian service. Why? Because he was the gifted of the two boys. And the phrase they used, I can only remember one phrase from the conversation, they'd said to him, "What a waste!" Not a waste of his older brother, because he had no special gifts, and those are the kind of people you expect to go into the ordained ministry.
At this point, there is a short gap of just a few seconds in the original recording.
Living for himself. It was ridiculous to think of him going into the ordained ministry. Well, yes, if this world is all, it is ridiculous, isn't it, to throw those things away? So you see, verse 1 makes complete sense of the whole letter. Timothy, my charge makes no sense unless there is a great God, a future judgment, a glorious coming, and an eternal kingdom. But if these things are realities, you'll be a fool to forget them. And you'll be a fool not to order your life and your priorities and your work in the light of them. Demas, chapter 4, verse 10, forgot them. That's all. That's all. He loved this present world, and therefore deserted the apostle. So much then for the great incentives in verse 1. Now let's look at the great instruction in verse 2, this great charge that is so famous and so familiar to us all here. There's no surprise, is there, in the command to preach the word. A word ministry is what the pastor teacher is called to. It's not his own word, of course. It is the given word of another. He is to preach a message that has been given to him, a message from God, not from his own heart or his own lips, so to speak. But I'm not going to stop on that. It's familiar to you, and it's been hammered home again and again through the chapters of 2 Timothy. This is the shape of authentic pastoral ministry, and without this, pastoral ministry in the Christian sense is dying. And I'm glad to say that in many of our more responsible and lively and biblically orientated charismatic churches at home, there is an increasing realization of this. Many of the ministers and pastors concerned were at college with me and in my generation, and we do talk about these things. And they will acknowledge today what perhaps they were not so ready to acknowledge 10 years ago, that the ministry of the word has not been a strong part of their churches. And they want to bring that back. And surely that means that the Spirit of God is teaching these men. Without a preaching of the word, then all ministry in the end will fade away from Christian standards and cease to be what God intended. Chapter 1, verse 11, stated it at the beginning. This is the only verse I'll refer to because we don't want lots of verses. Of this gospel I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and teacher. This is the ministry by which churches are ruled, by which churches are nourished, by which churches are corrected and trained and prepared for glory. However, the very abruptness of this command, I never think that the aorist tense really tells us anything very much, but it does seem here to be very abrupt, and it does seem to suggest that Paul sees Timothy as being at a crisis point. It's almost as though he fronts him up with this final charge. This is what you've got to do, as though there was a danger that he might be forgetting it in this crisis. And the thrust of verse 2 is very important to see. The thrust of it comes clear as we look at the supporting clauses. The first supporting clause, be prepared in season and out of season, however you translate it, means literally keep at it in season and out of season. Be at your post. Don't desert. Now that's the continuing command of the pastoral epistles, in particular to Timothy. What you began, continue. Again, there's no doubt, is there, that when he calls upon him to correct and rebuke and encourage, notice, by the way, that the word addresses people as rational people. It goes to their mind and their conscience and their will. He is to continue applying God's word to the mind and conscience and will of the people. And this will involve very careful instruction and very great patience. I wonder how many of you, if I asked you to show a hand, I'm not going to do so, but it would be interesting how many of you trained once upon a time as a teacher, a school teacher. And maybe you can remember the time when you did your first school practice. Round where we are at St. Helens in the city, just east of us, there are some very rough schools indeed, and some of our young people do their school teaching practice at them, and I must say, I think you need a bulletproof vest to go to some of them that are near us. It's a very tough initiation indeed. But let's imagine we're going to a much more respectable school than the state schools round us at St. Helens, and you're walking along the corridor, and this is your very first introduction to a form. And the headmistress, or whatever, you know how mighty these headmistresses are, she sails in front of you, and you come trembling behind, padding along the corridor, and you stop at the door, and she opens the door, and of course you know very well that when she goes in there will be instant silence, but you don't expect that to continue. And just before you go into the door, she says, Mr. Brown, you'll need a great deal of patience with this lot. That doesn't make it any easier, does it? So that is what the Apostle Paul is saying to Timothy, and he's saying to you, as you go back maybe to the charge that you have at the moment, you will need a great deal of patience with this lot. In short, the charge of verse 2 is the basic call of 2 Timothy, which is not to give up. Despite every discouragement, we are called upon to exercise what the old version called all long-suffering, but this translation better, I think, calls quite simply great patience. Great patience. So the charge is not simply to preach the word, it is to go on preaching the word, to believe that that ministry, that kind of ministry, which seems to have been superseded by the fanatics and left languishing and seems not to meet the needs of today, and which so many Christians don't want anymore, it's to go on with it nonetheless. Finally, verse 5. the four imperatives. Let me read them, because to me this is one of the most valuable verses in the whole letter, and I've sometimes taken this verse alone at the end of a clergy conference, especially with younger ministers who have had a charge and have found it much tougher than they ever realized. Now, as we look at these four together, can you hear me despite the rain, the welcome rain? I'm quite at home, you see, but you may not be. Can you hear me, Mother, at the back? Good. Not one of these imperatives is offline. Offline. It's very humiliating for me to have to tell you, Ossies, that we at home are searching for a good fast bowler. We have one or two men who, on their day, that is once a season, are quite brilliant and can skittle out any opposition, even an Australian one, on one day in the year. And it's really quite a miracle if that day happens to be the right one. But what's so infuriating about our present batch of fast bowlers is they cannot keep line and length. They can't keep it for more than a day, more than a half day. They spread all over the place. Now, a lot of our applications are like that. We spray them all over the place because we haven't thought them out carefully enough. Let me tell you, these are line and length of great skill and expertise. They are right on the stumps. And if you're an American or somebody else here and don't understand cricket, ask your neighbour, and they'll be glad to explain to you at the moment because they're feeling cock-a-hoop. Verse 5, then. Come on, back to business. You've got to earn your morning tea here. The first imperative, right on line, is be sober. This refers to coolness and presence of mind. It is the sound, disciplined mind of chapter 1, verse 7. It is the grace of keeping your head when all are losing theirs. It is the ability to deal with a situation where the new wine of the false teachers is intoxicating the Christian community. Indeed, they glory in it. And in my actual experience, they quote Ephesians 5:18 to justify it. Do you know that? Have you heard that? Do not get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. They have the gall to tell you that that means that if you're filled with the Spirit, you will be drunk and intoxicated by the things of God. No wonder then we fall over. How the apostle hates all this. How he rebukes it. How again and again in this letter he tells them to come to their senses. Chapter 2, verse 23. Don't have anything to do with all this stupidity. Verse 26. Pray that God will grant them repentance that they may come to their senses. Chapter 3, verse 9. These men won't get very far because everyone will see their folly. And think of the absurdity of chapter 4, verse 4, turning your ears from truth to myths, from facts to fancies, from solid reality to fairy tales, from faith in Christ to childish and godless chatter. Some actually praise their holy laughter in London today. Personally, I prefer healthy laughter. I value healthy laughter amongst my Christian friends enormously because I find it blows the nonsense and the pretensions away better than anything else. So the first command to Timothy and the young workers is, yes, a warm heart, of course, but a cool head. If you can keep your head, my fellow worker, when all around you are people losing theirs, you'll be a man of God, my friend. Be sober. It's not a very attractive thing, is it, for people today, but it's essential in the Christian leader. Number 2, endure hardship. This is the major call of 2 Timothy that began with chapter 1, verse 8b, join in suffering for the gospel in the power of God. It was underlined again in chapter 2, verse 3, join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. It was testified to in chapter 2, verse 10, if we endure with him, we will reign with him. And it reappears all the way through 2 Timothy until the triumphant conclusion in verse 18 of chapter 4. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory. Yes, fall will endear to the end, partly because, well, wholly because of the grace and goodness of God. I won't stay on that because we've been on that really every morning, the need for patient endurance. Number three. Now, this is important. Do the work of an evangelist. It's strange, isn't it, that Paul should say this to Timothy and others who've been preaching the gospel as their life work. Surely he hardly needs this reminder. But remember, it comes immediately after verses 3 and 4. What Paul is saying is that when a work crumbles, it's hard to begin all over again, but that's what you've got to do. I've said already that I think this is where many faithful assemblies and chapels in our country in the first 60 years of this century failed us. You see, it was a terrible time of liberalism, wasn't it? They saw their young people falling away when they went to college. They saw the situation deteriorating. The spiritual situation in the UK deteriorated right through to the Second World War. Since then, there has been a great deal of recovery, though some of it's superficial. But I think the first 50 years of the century at home are very, very bad times for the gospel. And there were lots of faithful assemblies and chapels and little reformed churches that retreated, in a sense, into a ghetto. They gave up invasion evangelism, that is, going out to people because it was unwelcome, and they existed on invitation evangelism. They put up a notice outside saying, come to us at 6:30 on Sunday evening. So when I was first converted, the traditional evening service in an evangelical congregation was an evangelistic one. But I soon came to realize that whether it was Brethren or Presbyterians or Anglicans or whatever, when you went to those 6:30 evangelistic sermons, there was no one present except Christians. That situation has changed now, but it was very much typical of my youth. See, what had happened was that catastrophe had happened to the churches. They'd been bled dry by liberalism and other things, and the faithful had retreated behind barricades and maintained their own nourishment. But in the process of doing that over a couple of generations, they lost touch with the world outside. They became quaint. They remained in a kind of time capsule. They developed in the end a language of their own. And all that would not have happened if they had obeyed this, however hard, to go on doing the work of an evangelist, the only thing that keeps the church healthy. Going out when I seem to have no strength to do it. And so this is an important word to Timothy and the younger men as they see much collapsing around them, as they see their congregations being stolen. And this has happened in a small measure to some of our younger staff workers at St. Helens. They found some of their fruit stolen away by some of these fanatical churches. We have this Lambeth Church of Christ at home, which says that only the baptism they administer will make you sure of your salvation. And we've lost a number of students over the years to them, as have other churches. You know, sometimes when that happens and we feel rather depressed, I remind the younger staff, and I remind myself, that there are plenty of fish in the sea. Let's go after them. Let's not sit still and say, well, that man has left us, oh dear. There are masses of young people and students around us. Fishing is always in a business for today. And then number four. Time is going. As you know, the translation here is of no value. It's finish your course. Complete your life's work. Minister until the task is done. That really is the message of 2 Timothy. What you began, continue. It constantly recurs in this letter. Chapter 2, verse 14, keep reminding them. Chapter 3, verse 14, keep continuing in what you've known. Chapter 4, verse 2, keep at your preaching ministry with all patience. So, dear friends, as we conclude, these four imperatives pinpoint the problems, don't they? One, the need for sanity and mental and spiritual balance when so much insanity is invading the living church. It seems at times that people are going mad, and even the minister next door seems to have gone completely crazy. Keep sane. Don't catch the disease. Secondly, the need for stickability. The need for steady going on, despite persecution from without, pressures, divisions, desertions within. The need for gospeling, however daunting the situation. Our job, note please, is not to capture Christians from other churches for ourselves and our denomination or our version of spirituality. We're not to copy them in that. Our job is to go out to that great world of lost sinners and liberate them by the grace of God from the reign of Satan's sin and death. And then fourth and lastly, this is the problem always, isn't it? The need for completing the work God gave us, for some of us in this tent, a long, long time ago. And even if some people have deserted us, and if sometimes our hearts have failed us, there's no getting away from this commandment from the apostle. He's fought the fight, he's finished the race, he's kept faith, and he expects Timothy to do the same, and he expects you to do the same, and he expects me to do the same. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that everything that has been good this morning you will drive into heart and conscience and mind. Anything that has been less than good, we pray that it may be quickly forgotten. And we ask that as we meditate on these things now and talk together through questions and comments, and afterwards at morning tea, we pray that we may be able to encourage one another with these words for Christ's sake. Amen.
All right, any questions?
You spoke a number of times yesterday and today, especially in reference to young people, about the influence of culture and the fact that young people are coming to the church with the influences of this culture, self, and all of those other things. And you've also said that you have to
The question is how we deal with the pressure of culture upon us. Brother, that's, I think, too big a thing for me to handle now, when all your tongues are hanging out. I didn't mean to suggest by that that we are immune as Christian leaders. Our culture bears upon us all, doesn't it? And if we didn't have the objective word of God, and if we didn't have Bible teachers to bring us back to the word, I think we'd all be sucked into it. So the number one thing we have to do is to be soaking ourselves in the scripture, but finding out what they're really saying, which I take it as the point of these early morning studies, isn't it? Is not just to slip over the surface of scripture like the water beetle slips over the surface of the water, hardly touching it, but actually to grapple with what is here, and to believe that the issues which were being dealt with in the first century are the issues that are being dealt with, have to be dealt with now. There is, we were talking about this just before, there is no hermeneutical gap you've got to worry about here. You see, is it not interesting that if Paul wants to talk about the problems of the church today, he urges us to study the problems of the church at Corinth. Now, when I go to clergy conferences, I find people that read learned papers on the problems of today, like culture, and we never seem to think that the Bible might have the answers. We ought to believe that God's method of taking us back to Corinth is the way to deal with London today. If I can only discover what went wrong there, I'll soon discover what's going wrong here. It's a more thorough understanding of the churches of the New Testament that'll give us a more thorough understanding of us in our culture today. And their hearts were much the same as us, and with obvious differences, I guess, that their culture, with its love of money, its love of self, and its love of pleasure, was much the same. Don't let's get too worried about the difficulties of finding in the Bible the answers to our modern problems.
Right.
Question from next door. Was Jesus a fanatic? Is it possible to be a fanatical evangelical? Also, does an evangelist necessarily work in a church context? I can't do all those. Let's deal with the fanatic. At our young preachers' conferences, I do some doodles on the board, and because I can't draw, they have to be very simple. And the first one I do is I draw a line right across the board. That, by the way, is more difficult than you might think it is. So I do it carefully beforehand when nobody's watching, so it'll be straight. And I call this the line, which is Holy Scripture. So imagine, will you, an overhead projector, and there's the line going across in the middle of the screen. And I call that Scripture, and I remind people of that saying of Alan Stibbs when he was a tutor at Oak Hill, that we are to preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, which, of course, comes from the legal context. We're to preach the line, we're to preach the whole truth right up to it, and we're to preach nothing but it, nothing above it. So I look at this line and I say, that's our job, to stay on the line. If you were a minister in the first 50 years of this century, you would find yourself tempted to preach below the line, because that was the time of liberalism. So when my brother and I were taken to church by God-fearing parents, it wasn't an evangelical church, the sermons, I can't really remember them, but they were really little moral essays. We were well below the line of Scripture. There was nothing supernatural about St. John sub Castro Lewis. You see, but now, in the latter part of the 20th century, the whole situation has changed in Britain. If I go to church today, to a live church, I mean, in Britain today, I'll never be below the line. I'll find that preaching has gone above the line. That is, everything has become supernaturalized. We expect miracles to happen frequently. Now, that's what fanaticism is. Liberalism has been succeeded by fanaticism. And just as it was very difficult for the liberal to come back to the line of Scripture, it's very hard for the fanatic to come back to the line of Scripture. I know, because I was caught that way. I was caught up by a movement called the Overcomer Movement when I was a student, which taught some funny stuff about Romans 6 and how your own nature could be crucified and you could be freed from sin. And for 6 months at university, I believed that despite the protestations of my friends. And gradually after 6 months, I was willing to come down from my high horse and realize that Scripture didn't teach that and I wasn't like that. Once bitten, twice shy, brothers and sisters. It is harder to come down from a high and mighty position than it ever was to come up from a liberal position. If you don't come down from a high and mighty position, you will get a very bloody nose one day. Fanaticism is not just being very keen. I hope that all of us will be very keen on fire for the Lord. But fanaticism is when I go beyond what God has promised, hold out those promises to others which God will not ratify. And that's a wretched way. And leads actually to more unbelief, I think, than liberalism even managed to do.
Thank you. I think our time for questions has run out. Dick and John will both be with us throughout the morning and through lunch if you have questions for them. We will finish our time by standing and singing a great song, a song that expresses our longing to be faithful in our journey to the promised land and our knowledge of our dependence on God's help to attain that goal. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. Let's stand while John leads.